I welcome all of you once again here in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful that He's given us another Lord's Day. I'm thankful that we could gather as His people. I never weary of reminding the Lord's people. The church is the gathered people of God, the local expression of God's glorious and gracious salvation in Jesus Christ. We get this idea that somehow the church is just this scattered thing across the earth. And it's true that God's people are indeed to be found all over the world as far as we know. But the church, as we come to worship, is the gathered people of God. And God meets with His church in ways that He doesn't meet with us individually. We need to be praying each time we come that God in His mercy and grace will fill the temple of the Holy Spirit with His blessed presence. If you have a cell phone, would you please check it now and make sure that it is on mute? Grateful that the Lord has brought you here this morning. I think we have mostly home folks this morning. Everyone, I believe, knows what to do with your children if you need either to nurse them or to quiet them. So we will move right to our message this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we will continue our series on the conscience. While you are turning there, I've had occasion over this last week and actually in the last couple of months to recommend to people this booklet that we publish, Come to Me. Come to Me. When the Lord first saved me, among the first books that I read cover to cover was this book. At the time, it was published by the Banner of Truth. it went into, I don't know if it went to the public domain, but is no longer in the catalog at Banner. But we have the gracious permission of the author, Tom Wells, to reprint it. If you have never read this, I encourage every one of you to read it. This is a wonderful explanation of what it means to come to Christ. What did Jesus mean when He said, "Come unto Me"? Let's remember, when He said that, He had not made it to the cross yet. What we call the gospel was Jesus Himself present. He was the good news. But the glorious parts of the gospel, His crucifixion, His resurrection, had not yet taken place. Of course, He's also speaking prophetically down through the ages. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus calls us to come to Him. And far too often, we get this very simple-minded idea of what that means. I nod my head to a few things, and then I'm a Christian, I'm on the way to heaven, and that's it. Tom really does a wonderful job biblically of dispelling that notion. The gospel is not the end of anything; it's the beginning. It is the beginning of your walk, of your journey with the Lord Jesus Christ to the celestial city. Every Christian needs to understand what it means to come to Christ as Savior. What it means to come as Lord. We don't usually have any problem with the idea of Savior. All of us, because of American Christianity, have usually weak views on what it means to come to Jesus Christ as Lord and the rest. So I know some parents have used this in their family worship at times, and it's one that you can go back to as your children grow. When they're younger, they're not going to get everything that's in here. And as they continue to grow, they need to hear the very clear truths that are set forth in this little booklet. It is amazing how much ground he covers in such a short book. But it's vital for us, even as long-time believers, to be clear, to be sharpened on what that means. Come unto me. And coming to Christ means many things. It is the rest of our lives. So I wanted to say that before I forgot. I knew once I started preaching, I go into a particular gear and could forget that. So we have these, we have plenty of them in the back, and I urge you to take some home. Even if you're reading something else at the moment, I would encourage you to take one, have it ready for when that opportunity arises to work through it with your spouse, to work through it in your own personal time with the Lord in prayer and devotion, and with your children. It's a very, very helpful book. Tom, for the most part, tried to make all of his books as simple to read as possible. He tried to put them generally in at about a fifth grade reading level. So it's very useful, very helpful. Very small children will not get the concepts, no matter how simple it is. But as they begin to grow and as they hear these things regularly, they will realize something more about what it means to be converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to be reading verses 6 through 13. I repeat, as I have in the previous weeks, I urge you to read chapters 8 through 10. I will be making several lengthy references to chapter 9 this morning. If you are unfamiliar with it, it will be more difficult for you to pick up the nature of the arguments. And Paul is making arguments. So please read chapters 8 through 10 with some regularity while we are in them. It doesn't take long to read them. They're not especially long chapters like chapter 15 is. So I truly urge you to think about setting aside time to pray and meditate on those three chapters. That said, let me ask you to stand with me, please. We're going to read verses 6 through 13. Verses 6 through 13. And this is God's wonderful, holy, inspired, and infallible word. Let us hear God's words. But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience, and there's our word, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth. lest I make my brother to offend. Amen. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's unite our hearts at the throne of grace. Almighty God, O blessed Son and Holy Spirit, we are in thy presence, and how we praise and thank thee for that unspeakable privilege that God would come to us, still weak and feeble and limited as we are, is a grace beyond our understanding. It is a mercy beyond our understanding. It is truly a love beyond our understanding. Oh Christ, how we thank thee that before the foundation of the world, we were on thy heart. There was a holy, infinite, eternal love for us to find us in our sin, to draw us to thyself, and to give us a hope of everlasting life in thy kingdom. How we bless thee, how we praise thee, how we worship and adore thee. Thank you. Thank you for coming for us. Oh God, we deserve nothing but thy fury, nothing but thy wrath, nothing but justice. And oh God, thou didst pour out thy burning justice upon thy Son, that we might have life and have it more abundantly. I bless thee. I praise thy holy name. O God, wouldst thou be merciful to us today and grant us thy Spirit. We know that as thy children, every regenerate soul has the Spirit. But, O God, throughout the week, have we grieved that Holy One and not repented? Have we turned our back on the Word? Have we left it lying to gather dust without our eyes perusing its treasures? Oh God, have we left off to pray? Have we even started to pray? If we have grieved that Blessed One, may our hearts even at this moment be filled with repentance. And may we look up to Thee, Lord, as we sing in the hymn, "My faith looks up to Thee, dear Lamb of Calvary, Savior divine." We stand by the cross and we look up and the burden falls from our backs. And oh God, as we walk day by day with thy Son in the power of thy Spirit according to thy word, we are moving toward that moment, that stunning moment when life as we know it stops. And we are called, we are summoned by the living Christ into his presence and before his throne. Oh God, how we praise thee, how we look for that moment, how we should comfort one another that we're a day closer to the return of our Master. But now, oh God, we need to hear thy word. We need to learn more about what it means to be a Christian in this world. We need to learn more about these consciences. We need to learn more about how to feed them with thy truth, how to make them shine with thy glorious truth. And oh God, our great and good God, our loving Heavenly Father, wouldst thou come, O Christ, wouldst thou come, Spirit of God, wouldst thou come, and may we know the caresses of thy love. May our hearts be united. May this group of thy people, may our hearts all be one one heart, one voice, speaking the praise and the glory and the majesty and the love of Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh God, make this a unified body. Heal us of our wounds and fill our hearts with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Lord God, there are some here today without Thee. How I pray with all of my heart Thou wouldst help them to hear the truth, that they would see their sinfulness, that they would repent and believe the crucified and resurrected Christ. And Lord, for Thy people, oh, may the shafts of light fill the dark places in our hearts and minds. May the warmth of the God's fire and the Holy Spirit kindle a love that rises up to glory and adores Christ. And oh, Father, teach us better this day to walk with Him. We pray it in the name of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. In part one of this message, we contemplated the fact that all Christ's people have memories of good and bad experiences. And those memories become like sensors that deeply affect our lives, whether we are aware of that or not. When we get near someone or some circumstance that feels like our bad experience, we immediately associate that person or thing with it, and we avoid him, her, or it. For the Gentile Corinthians, idolatry had been their culture. It was part of family life. It was part of business life. It was their religious life. Their false gods had once been powerfully real to them. Why do you think people continue to worship idols? Because of the doctrine of devils. Because of the power behind them. The enslaving, the darkening, the drawing power of wicked spirits. Their false gods affected what they thought about life. Their worldview stemmed from the worship of false gods. It was a different reality altogether. But Jesus Christ saved them from their idolatry. He intruded himself into their lives. The preaching and the power of Paul and the Holy Spirit moving in those darkened hearts, shining light into the regions of their demonic enslavement. And they repented of their sins. They believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They believed that glorious gospel of the grace of God that Paul so wonderfully set before them. Paul had preached, and taught them the gospel of God's grace. And by the power of the Spirit, he had formed them into a Christ-worshipping congregation. But they had problems. Imagine that. People that call themselves Christians dividing. Can anybody here imagine that? The shocking language to you? Of course it isn't, because you know it is a tragic characteristic, at least of American religion. Perhaps it is on every continent. God's people don't know how to live with each other. And that itself is sinful, because God's given us 66 Spirit-inspired books to know how to do that. Corinth was divided. Apparently, one group of Corinthian believers did not believe that they could eat food offered to idols. Paul explains it this way. For some with conscience of the idol, a self-awareness, they knew what they had been. Unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. These are extraordinary words, as I have said previously. And he goes on to say, and their conscience being weak. Their conscience being weak is defiled. Amazing. Weak consciences. Well, their former experience as idolaters troubled them at the thought of eating food offered to idols. The other group was puffed up about its knowledge of the only true God, the Father, the only Lord, Jesus Christ, vital and precious truths. We must know them. We need to know them. But, as with any knowledge, our still sin-permeated flesh can take the good things of God, even things that God has clearly given us by His grace, and get arrogant about it. They believed that idols were nothing in the world. That's important to believe. But they took that a little bit too far. Paul's going to correct them about the issue of the idols. He makes very clear in chapter 10 that behind those idols are real supernatural entities. The idol is nothing. But every idol is empowered in the minds of others by the powers of darkness. But since they believed that the idols were nothing in the world, therefore they could go into the former temples for business meetings, for social meetings, and other occasions, and eat food offered to idols. While this may sound like something strange from a world far away, the fact is all of us face issues that arise from the very same principles. Someone is saved out of this. They connect to some things in the world a particularly negative way, and other people in the congregation that are converted, or at least profess to be, it's no problem for them to do it, and they do it. And very often right in the face of those that are struggling along. Does that happen? Yes, it surely does. It happens. Well, by the way, let me add a footnote to that. Be careful. Be careful. I say this beginning right here and saying it to every professing believer in this room. Be aware. And do not use the word of God as an excuse for worldliness. You make sure you know the word of God well enough before you say, yeah, I can do this. So-and-so does it. He may be false. And his life may be there just to draw away people who aren't really converted. Happens all the time. The cults do it. The Lord Jesus said, my sheep will not hear somebody else's voice. But you can look at various denominations who have people streaming out of their churches into Mormonism, into Jehovah's Witnesses, and other cults. Don't take for granted the truths of God's word. Make sure you know them. So, the Corinthians were divided over this very issue. Paul's primary concern in this passage is idolatry. That's the main thing. He is deeply concerned that the puffed up Corinthians will lead weaker consciences back into the sin of idolatry and maybe even prove some to be false instead of staying among God's people and growing in the truth. Do people come into a church and make a profession and then sometimes later, maybe even years later, go back into the world? How long have you lived on this planet? How long have you professed to be a Christian? You don't have to be a Christian very long before you become aware of those kind of things. I have, again, even been told recently about some young people that were once here. And at the fall of two of the men, highly well known among those that pursue family reform, that they went out to the world. This is all phony. None of this is true. My parents have made me live this strict life. And now, what are these guys that are leaders doing? They're living just like the rest of the world. This is all fake. Pretty scary stuff. You can talk all about being a Christian, but it takes the fire of God's holy providences to make you understand whether you are or not. And you won't know unless your hope is rooted in this book. You can't live on somebody else's faith. You better learn how to walk with Jesus. That's exactly why there are churches. So, as we look here at these Christians, our hearts should be heavy that that we would ever hear at any time that there's division among the Lord's people. That should grieve us. Why? Read John 17. Jesus prayed for our unity. When we are not individually striving for the unity of this body, we are not obeying Christ. That's what's going on in Corinth. They're divided. Paul doesn't like this division. He helped found this church. And his big concern, and this is one of the differences between Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, Paul didn't know Rome. He didn't know the Roman churches. He'd never been there when he wrote that letter. But he founded this church. He knew these people. And that's why he wrote to them with such love and with such conviction. And at certain moments with such sternness. How do you want me to come, y'all? You want me to come with a rod? And that's the way he talked with them, because he loved them. He didn't have some smarmy feelings about them. He loved them biblically, and he wanted them to walk in the truth. That's love. If you really love your friends, you will risk their friendship to tell them the truth. If you don't, it's the fact then, under all of your profession, you love you. We get that? It's very important. Well, Paul loved the Corinthians, and he was going to make sure that he could do what was necessary. And that's one of the reasons he takes this long, strung out argument. He wants the puffed up to see what the actual issues are. They're thinking Paul's too strict. I'm stuck in this strict situation of being a Christian now, and I can't go to the temple for my business meetings, for my social meetings, for weddings and all that stuff. This is costing me to follow Jesus. That is the message of the New Testament. Discipleship's costly. So, Paul's primary concern then was that the weak believers would not be ruined, destroyed even. We'll talk about what that means in a later message. But for the moment, what we need to realize is he's trying to avoid others going back, falling away from the glorious truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why there are warnings in the Scripture. Paul's primary purpose is idolatry, and underlying that is the foundation of unity. Ever been a time where there wasn't unity in this congregation? Yes. Whose work do you think that is? Now let me add another question behind it. Whose responsibility do you think it is to correct that? Don't look around for somebody else. If you have professed to be a Christian, you are to give yourself to the issue of peacemaking. What do the characteristics of the citizens of the kingdom of God tell us? It's called the Beatitudes. If you want to know what the citizens of the kingdom, for those of you that were not here when I spent a century teaching Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount begins with the characteristics of the citizens. What's one of them? This is what somebody who is actually in the kingdom is like. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. How much have you given yourself to peacemaking when you see disunity? How much have you taken personally to see unity within the congregation rather than being used by the powers of darkness to foment more division? Paul wanted unity in Corinth. He wanted the division to stop. He wanted healing. And he was deeply concerned that the direction was towards idolatry for those with a weak conscience. Well, so we're back in our passage. The message is entitled Sacrificial Love and Weak Consciences. This is part two. May God, our Heavenly Father, cleanse our consciences with the blood of Christ, his Son. And may the Holy Spirit enlighten us to this holy passage of Scripture. As we continue working through this passage, we must consider the danger of arrogant liberty. The danger of arrogant liberty. While it is true that we must read the entire Bible carefully, there are certain passages that take extra special care. This is one of them. Again, because of the difficulty, the challenge, all you have to do is read any of the commentators, new and old. They all say, some of this argument here is very difficult to follow. And it is. But Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is going after a particular goal. Unity by dealing with both sides of the issue in a way that was going to take a little time But both sides would have to recognize and understand who and what they were. You and I, one of the great problems in our walk is that all of us here have far too high and an unwarranted view of ourselves and what we think we know. This is one of the reasons Paul says to the Corinthians, if any man thinketh he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing as he ought. So, there is an extreme danger in arrogant liberty. So we must read this part of Paul's letter very carefully. He was replying to a letter that the Corinthians wrote to him. Apparently, they gave him reasons why they believe that they could eat food sacrificed to idols in pagan temples. And they apparently said, food does not commend us to God. That's true. We will find, as we look at their arguments, they were good, the Corinthians were good at remembering Paul's teaching. The problem was application. And brethren, that faces every one of us. I'm astounded at what I hear some Christians say, where they pulled some verse out of context and they make it all theirs. You know? You need to know who's talking to whom, why is he talking to whom. You need to ask some questions of that text before you can say, ah, here it is. This is all for me. Now, again, they were able to say, meat commendeth us not to God. This is verse 8. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. Now, I previously said recently that some believe that Paul was quoting an argument from the Corinthians here, and others believe that he was simply reasoning as he did in Romans 14, 17. That verse says, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Ghost. And until recently, I really thought that it was the second option, that this was Paul talking to the Corinthians. Now, that may ultimately prove to be the case, but having read this repeatedly and reading it over and over and asking questions of the text and looking at it back and forth, I at least say, I lean now more toward the idea that this verse is the continuation of the Corinthians' argument. And that makes a lot of sense. All right, parents, have you ever had a discussion with your children where they were right about some of the things that you said, but they didn't have what you meant? Husbands, those of you that have wives, you ever had a situation like that where what was said can be repeated back to you, right? But then when you hear what they got out of it, it was kind of like another world. People who preach know this. People will come up very graciously and very lovingly and say, oh, this part in your sermon when you said this, the Lord really used it for me. And when you're standing there thinking, I didn't say that, so I'm not sure how the Lord's dealing with this person, but I didn't say that. Certainly didn't mean anything that was remotely like that. By the way, as believers, we should become really good listeners. Get what is said and then make sure we get what was meant. So it's clear that the Corinthians knew what Paul had said. And again, there's no major point lost here if it's Paul speaking or if it's Paul echoing what they've said and replying to it. In fact, it could be that that's exactly what they're doing, is echoing Paul. You said this. This is what you said. We got it. Now, because we know there's one God, we have it. There's one Lord, we've got that down. All right. We know that idols are nothing in the world. We have that too. We ought to be able to eat in those temples. We know that they're nothing. Christians reason like that. I should be able to, because this verse, well, do we have that verse in its context? Do we have that verse, and are we sure that we have the meaning intended? So, if I have understood this correctly, they have come back with another argument that is absolutely true. Meat and drink do not commend us to God. That's true. The only thing, Paul, you taught us, the only thing that commends us to God is faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. If that is the correct way to understand what's going on here, then the Corinthians have argued the following. I do put an if there. The word is infallible. The messenger is not. Now, number one, here's their first argument. We know that we all have knowledge. We know. We know the truths that you taught us, Paul. And how did Paul reply to that argument? Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And by the way, Corinthians, if you think that you know anything, you don't know anything as you ought to at this point. Number three, we know that there's only one God. We know that there are many that are called gods. We know that there are gods many and that there are lords many. And we know that there is one God the Father, one Lord the Son. We know this. And Paul replied, not everyone has that knowledge. He takes them on at every single point. You may think you understand all of this, my beloved Corinthians, but you don't know it as you ought to. To this very moment, some among you have deeply troubled consciences. They eat foods offered to idols as having been offered to gods, little g. The experience of their life was worshiping these false gods. Those idols powerfully influenced the way they thought, the way they lived. And they cannot separate the food from the false worship. You need to get that. But the Corinthians have also argued, Paul, we listened to you. We understood the gospel. We understood Christ crucified. We know that God's kingdom is not about what we eat or what we drink. We know that what we eat and what we drink does not commend us to God or do not commend us to God, those things. Faith alone in the crucified and resurrected Lord and Savior gives us pardon of our sins. We know that faith alone commends us to God. Now that's amazing. We know that that commends us to God and God alone. Now, why does Paul unfold their argument like this? Why is he replying to them the way that he does? Well, we have an advantage that the Corinthians didn't. We've read and studied Paul now for years, right? All of us have read Corinthians and at least know something about it. But that brings us to verse 9. Look at verse 9. They have argued, we know. We know that food does not commend us to God. We've got it. Paul replies, Paul warns against causing a brother or sister to sin by our liberty. That's a very serious matter to Paul. I'm afraid sometimes we so worship our liberty that we don't love our brethren as we ought. The apostle says in answer to their argument, but when I was in a discussion with my dad, who was an attorney, you didn't argue with Lou Pollard unless you had a good case. And it took me a long time to figure out that I wasn't going to win any argument or any favor with him unless I could at least give him some hope that I had thought about what I was saying and what the consequences of what I was arguing for really were. And I could spiel and make my argument, and he'd say, but, and then would follow the end of my argument. Huh? That's what Paul does here. But, yeah, you're exactly right. Your food doesn't commend you. But, direct contrast, direct challenge. Take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Paul now uses great pastoral care and wisdom. He takes direct aim at the arrogance of the puffed up Corinthians, and he issues a warning. The English word take heed means beware. Beware. Watch out. Be careful. See to it. Obviously, this warning indicates that this is a vital matter for Paul. And what are the Corinthians to watch out for? Paul says, beware, see to it, lest by any means or lest in any way this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block. Brethren, that is a warning that I don't recall having been set before me as a young Christian. And it's vital. Setting a stumbling block, as we will see, God willing, in the next message, the idea of the stumbling block begins in the Old Testament, and then it comes into the New. The idea is putting something in front of someone that they stumble over, that they fall over. Now, the idea, the way Paul is using it, is not actually tripping somebody, not in the way that the original Old Testament used it. Paul is using it in a metaphorical way, perhaps in an allegorical way. I don't want to saddle him with that term, though. What were the Corinthians to watch for? That their liberty doesn't cause someone to fall into sin. That is serious. For someone who professes to be a Christian to do something that causes a weaker brother or sister to fall into sin is something that heaven hates. The word liberty here is very interesting. It's the Greek. Now, I don't usually bring up Greek words. I'm doing it for a particular reason here because many of you have heard this word in other contexts. But the word translated liberty in English is the Greek word exousia. Exousia. Now, that word is usually translated authority. It's also translated as power. But the authorized version translated it with the word liberty. Now, when we hear the word liberty, we usually think of freedom, right? And liberty for all, freedom for everybody. That's not the way they're using it. That is a legitimate use of the word. But according to the Oxford English Dictionary, it means a privilege or exceptional right. That's what the authorized version translators picked up on. All right? And that's a word that would have been more clearly understood that way in their day. It was a right. In other words, I tell you all that to say the Corinthians were arguing for their rights. And Paul's going to take that head on. Ever argued for your rights for somebody? Parents to children, husbands to wives, wives to husbands. Other authorities, the secular authorities. Well, we all like the idea of rights. There's nothing wrong with rights. But the Corinthians are arguing for their rights in such a way that they're overlooking the condition of their brothers and sisters in the congregation. And that is about love. They're saying, my rights, my rights, my rights, instead of how will this affect the congregation? When people argue what they can do without considering the consciences of others in the congregation, they're on shaky ground. Very shaky ground. Because your right can become a stumbling block. Something that in and of itself might be right. A right that has a wrong application and effect. The Corinthians were arguing with Paul, the man who had preached them the gospel, and they really believe it's their right to go to pagan temples. Paul, we know that we are Christ's free men. We have given you our reasons for thinking that we should be able to eat in the pagan temples. In fact, we have a right to do that because we know. Very often that's the way Satan sets us up. We've got just enough knowledge to be fools with what we know, or at least what we think we know. We should be very humble. We should be very humble. But that didn't seem to be one of the qualities in some of the Corinthians. They were very proud of their knowledge. So, Paul had already spoken to the Corinthians in this letter about the very subject of their rights. They argue, all things are lawful for me. And Paul immediately replies, but all things are not expedient. Expedient means helpful. Just because it's lawful for you doesn't mean that it's beneficial to somebody else. Well, why do we have to talk about somebody else? Thank you. That's the heart of the problem. You should already be thinking about others. You should be thinking about God's people and how your life impacts them and how the decisions you make on a day-to-day basis ultimately affect the life of your congregation. Now, I'm not saying, let's be clear, I'm not saying that men, you get up in the morning, you're getting ready to go to work, and you have to make a decision about what you want for breakfast. Okay, that will probably not have any serious impact on the congregation, right? Generally speaking. But there are other decisions that we can make, like where we can go, what we listen to, what we wear, that impact each other. Is that right? the Corinthians also said, Paul repeats what they've said, all things are lawful for me. And Paul replied, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And once again, if he's not talking to the Corinthians here, if he's just using himself as an example, the point is still the same. Okay, I understand all things. I'm a Christian. I've been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm his possession, and I am no longer under the thoughts of men, the rules of men. I'm not under the old covenant. Well, Paul says, yeah, but I won't be brought under the power of any. If you're not thinking, if you're not tracking with me, if you're wondering about something else here in the last few minutes, you may not get this. But your liberty can become slavery. It can become oppressive to others, and it becomes what you live for. I'm free, and therefore I can do this. And it doesn't matter what they think. I'm not here to please them. Well, there's a certain truth there, but what you are here to do is to build them up. That's what Paul makes very clear. So am I building up or am I puffed up? That's what the Corinthians were doing. They're puffed up. I got my rights. We don't think it's a problem to go down to the temple precincts and have that wedding down there. Paul says, you got some folks in the congregation that might stumble if that's what you choose to do. He doesn't tell them that they're right, by the way. He doesn't tell the puffed up ones that their case is made or that they're right. He just keeps answering from the perspective of love. Brethren, as I mentioned a couple of messages ago, something else attached to Paul's entire argument is love for God's people. You can make choices that are right for you to do given the circumstances, but it may impact other people and cause them to sin. Now, you have to be cautious, and we're going to pull this out into detail in the next few messages. We can't live paranoid all the time. Really, maybe even any of the time. But we do need to be thoughtful. We need to be thinking. What needs to be built into us is, how do I build up those brothers and sisters? Are you thinking about that? That's what Paul says. That's what Jesus says. New commandment I give unto you. Love one another. He didn't stop there. The world very often stops there. Love one another. People said it in the 60s all the time. But the hippie movement. Let's just all love one another, y'all. All right? He says, love one another as I have loved you. That changes the entire picture. Love is no longer your definition. It's Christ's definition. How did Jesus love? That's what I'm supposed to be doing. All right. That's absent in what's happening in Corinth. They're not loving one another. They're not thinking about the impact on their lives. I'm arguing for my rights. I have a right to do this. They probably weren't loud. They might have been. They were arguing for me. And you can become enslaved to my rights at the oppression and offense of others, and even maybe causing some to sin. So we have to ask ourselves really honest questions if we take this passage seriously. Now, Paul says something very important in 1 Corinthians 6:12. I will not be brought under the power of any. We truly are Christ-free people. And we are a people with rights, and we should know those rights so that we can walk in them in love. That's got to be in love. Now, there's some things that I want to say about 1 Corinthians 9. Now, this is a summary of a long and beautiful chapter, but I hope that you will follow the main ideas with me here. The first one is this. Paul surrendered his apostolic rights for the good of the Corinthians. This is found in chapter 9, verses 1 through 18. Paul surrendered his apostolic rights for the good of the Corinthians. Now, why are we talking about this? Because the Corinthians are arguing for their rights. Paul picks up on this, and he starts talking about his rights. Okay? In verses 1 through 12, he established that he had rights as an apostle. He keeps asking these questions over and over to show that he indeed does have rights as an apostle. He's among that unusual and unique group of human beings that lived and saw the Lord Jesus Christ, who were commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ to preach his gospel, to preach his crucifixion, to preach his resurrection. He says, I have a right to eat and drink pretty much whatever I like, but I don't always use it. I have the power to travel with a wife as the other apostles do, but I do not. I have the right not to work, but I make tents. After all, because of my preaching the gospel, you should support me financially. And he proves it from Scripture. It's completely right for those who have spiritual blessings poured out upon them in preaching and teaching to give of, as he calls it, their carnal things, worldly things, earthly things, food, clothing, whatever. He says it's completely right. It's the teaching of God's word. But I don't use it with y'all. Why did Paul refuse his rights? We cherish our rights. They're God-given. But there's a time in love to lay them down for others. And in Corinth, it's one of those times. Laying down his God-given rights was part of following Jesus Christ and loving God's children. Let's talk about that for just a few moments. Almost out of our time, I want to make a couple of very important points before we stop. But what was on Paul's mind? All right? You know, when we have rights, we're thrilled about those rights. And we don't like the idea of losing our rights. To have someone take away your rights is one thing. But to lay down your rights for someone else is love. That's the picture. Remember what Paul's going for. He's got a divided church. When you see division continuing, there's a lack of love somewhere. Mark it down. Well, what was on Paul's mind? It was this: not allowing anything, even personal rights, to interfere with the preaching of the gospel, to interfere with his testimony in the presence of others, to interfere with what was best for his hearers. Secondly, Paul explained his reasons for that behavior in chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. And we need to listen carefully to the text. Listen. He goes, for, in light of the argument I've just made, connecting to that thought, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all. The word servant there is the Greek word for slave. I have enslaved myself to everyone for the sake of Jesus Christ, for the gospel, for the advancement of the kingdom, for the good of God's people. I made myself servant unto all, listen, that I might gain the more. And that's when you can have a holy appetite. I want more. I want more souls brought to Christ. I want more people brought under the lordship of that blessed Christ. I want more people washed in the blood of the Lamb. I want more people with a heavenly hope. So then he says, and unto the Jews I became as a Jew. Well, he knew how to do that. He was a Jew. But why? That I might gain the Jews. All right, Paul, you can go into the temple. I'll tell you what, there's some fellows over here. You want to make sure that the Jews here in Jerusalem don't think that you really are the rumors about you. So shave your head and take a vow. As a Christian, he didn't have to. He could say, I am a new covenant Christian. I don't need to do this. Now he got the razor out and shaved his head and took a vow. To the Jews, I became as a Jew that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law. I mean, he didn't grow up as a Gentile. He learned to be like Gentiles. Now, not in their sins. Right. Now, that's a qualification we're going to have to talk about. I mean, he didn't go into the temple of Diana and consort with the harlots there in order to win harlots. Right. This is not about becoming like the world in its sin. Right. But it means going as far as we need to, including denying our rights. For the well-being of others, whether it be the gospel for the lost or whether it be weak consciences in the congregation. Some of you may be fired up for the souls of men. Are you fired up for the consciences of your brothers and sisters? That's what Paul's going after. Friends, this is important. He said, to the weak, I became as weak that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men that I might by all means. Oh, you remember? Back in chapter 8, he said, lest you by any means cause someone to stumble. He says, I do this that by all means I might see people saved, that I might see people walking with Christ. Oh, that I might by all means save some. Paul, are you some kind of heretic? You can't save people. Jesus does that. That's right. But he, having seen Jesus, was appointed by Jesus to preach Jesus. And Jesus was with him when he preached. It can be said with a proper understanding that Paul saved many people. Not because he personally did anything that purchased their soul, but he pointed them over and over again to the Lord Jesus Christ who does save. The scriptures talk like that. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you, you Corinthian Gentiles. I did this very thing with you. You're a church because I preached the gospel to you. I became like a Gentile. I lived around the Gentiles. I understood something about their culture after a while. What love that is. What love that is. What self-denial. what Christ-like humility. That's what it is. It's glorious. Paul surrendered his rights for the sake of men's souls. He surrendered his rights for the well-being of other believers. He surrendered his rights to promote the glory of Christ among men. He surrendered his rights to advance the kingdom of God. It's one of the reasons we're here. Do we understand that? Paul isn't just some fellow that lived a long time ago. We're here because Paul's truth and preaching to the Gentiles has spread to us. His denial of himself has reached down to us in Christ's love. And it's the same with you who walk in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ and faithfully with him. You're doing something eternal. When you say, Lord, I'm going to walk with you. You are my life. I'm going to walk with you. That's it. And whatever it costs, whatever friend it costs me to tell them the truth, I'm going to do that. And if I lose them, I lose them. But I'm going to gain some for Jesus. Wow. Brethren, shouldn't we be doing the same as Paul? Isn't he the one who said, follow me as I follow Christ? And that's who we're ultimately hearing when we hear Paul. He's an apostle filled with the Spirit among that unusual group that's unique. He saw the risen Christ, and the risen Christ appointed him to that work he's doing. And it meant so much to him, he would deny his rights regardless of who he was with so that he might win them. We don't think like that as Americans. We can only think that way when the Bible has captured our hearts and our souls. Well, you see, I mean, what Paul is doing is he's actually being a wonderful example of his own exhortation to the Philippians. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Do you understand what you're hearing? God denied himself. God denied his rights. He lived under Roman pagan law to save sinners like you and me. All that Paul is doing is what Christ did before him. Listen, this is why Paul wrote in Romans 15, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Why? Well, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself. That's the argument winner right there. This is what Christ did, Paul says. This is what we're to do. We're not to get in our little holy huddle of 10 people and say, we're it, we've got the truth, everybody else is wrong. And now, whenever we get together, what we call fellowship is talking about how wrong everybody else is. Jesus made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a slave, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Martin Luther captured this way of thinking wonderfully in his book, The Freedom of a Christian. He said, quote, a Christian is a perfectly free lord of all. subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. He goes on to say, these two theses seem to contradict each other. If, however, they should be found to fit together, they would serve our purpose beautifully. Both are Paul's own statements, who says in 1 Corinthians 9:19, for though I am free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all. And in Romans 13:8, owe no one anything except to love one another. And then he defines love by the law of God, not how you feel. So Christ, though he was Lord of all, was born of a woman, born under the law, and therefore was at the same time a free man and a slave, in the form of God and of a servant. Close quote. Well, goes without saying then, doesn't it? Paul described his way of thinking about the matter, and he wanted the Corinthians to think the same way. And as we are out of time, God willing, that's where we will pick up next time. But let's stop and think about what we've heard for just a few moments. As we bring this to a close, what do we learn from the life of Paul? What do pastors learn about this? We learn that we need to be careful. We need to be patient. We need to be humble. We need to realize we don't know anything as we ought. It's kind of scary, right? If you went into the front of an airplane and said, you know, man, you're a really good pilot. And he said, well, I don't know that much. And, you know, what I know, I try to do that, but I know that I don't know everything perfectly. Make you love your seatbelt, right? Let's see, is there a parachute in here? But what am I saying? It's the case. All your life you're going to be under imperfect authority. Hear that? In your life, you're always going to be under imperfect authority. Paul could call himself the chief of sinners. And yet here's a man who's telling folks how to live. He used wisdom. And what's apparent when you keep reading is that he loved the Corinthians. He wants to resolve the tension in the congregation. He wants to see them loving one another. He wants them enslaving themselves to each other. He wants a Christ and Spirit-blessed unity. And so he's telling them the truth. He's stretching out the argument, and he's getting to where he's going. We'll look at chapter 10 after we've finished a few thoughts about 9 next time and consider the fact that he finally pulls out the card, throws it on the table with the Corinthians. He said, now you know what? When it comes to the Lord's Supper, we're communing with the living Christ. When you go and eat in the temple, I don't want you communing with demons. It's not such a free thing as you think it is. And so it is with many of the things in this world that we want. As a Christian, I should be able to do all of this. Sometimes that's right. Sometimes it's desperately wrong. And Paul is going to finally cause them to see that very thing given for unity is important, the Lord's Supper. But you can't go down to the temple and eat with the demons and come and eat with Christ. And I can say, you can't go out and play with the world and eat with the world and come to the table and eat with Christ. So brothers and sisters, we need to love one another. That means dying to ourselves for the well-being of one another. This was missing in Corinth. There are times when it's been missing here. We need to all ask ourselves how we might have contributed to that. So, God willing, if he gives us another week, we will come together and we will encourage one another in the things of the Lord. We will think about what we've heard today, and we will think about what we need to do to build up as opposed to walk around puffed up. Let us be sure that we are resting upon the truth of Jesus Christ and that we've come to understand it and that we are truly desirous of loving one another with no divisions, as much as humanly possible, for the glory of Christ and for the good of his people. Amen. Amen. Father, now we thank thee for this day. We thank thee for the Lord's Day. What a beautiful market day of the soul. Our hearts and our minds, oh God, they soar at the thought of thy great love for us. Now help us walk together. Help us to walk in love. Help us not to be divided like the Corinthians. Help us, O righteous Father, to deny our rights if it be for the good of thy people. Help us to be Christian people. In the name of Jesus, amen. Would you please stand with me? Now, all of this should feed a really good Q&A next week. So you should be thinking. I know I have a lot of good, fertile minds here. Think and ask. So, the epistle to the Hebrews says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's go in the name of the Lord Jesus.